Could you just stick your hand up if this is your last week at QTC, apart from exams? Just no, Wes, you're not going anywhere. You're not. No. This is not. Just take a look around. Just make sure that this week you specifically encourage and pray for these guys. I always find this time of year really hard because at one level, there's a sense of, well, kind of our job is done, that we've done everything we can to equip people and we've had this precious time together. And it's exciting that people are going out to serve the church in a whole host of ways. On the other hand, it's just hard because every year we're saying goodbye to people that we've grown to know and love and care for. And I think the other thing is this week is kind of doubly kind of poignant, strange, because we'll be back in here for our closing service, but this is our last chapel here at Emmanuel College. I mean, I've only been here 5 years, and I've spoken in here, I think, 111 times or something at College Chapel. For some of the staff have been here much longer than this. It's a strange time, but a time to give thanks to God. And a day when we get to the end of Zechariah. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the ways in which you've surprised us, as you've spoken to us through this remarkable part of your word. And we pray that today you'd speak to us through chapter 14, underline what you've been saying, set us up to keep serving you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we round the final bend and sprint for the line as we read Zechariah 14. This is the chapter of which Martin Luther, the man who stood against all Christendom, the man who took on popes and princes, the man who 499 years ago next Monday kicked off the Reformation, said this about in his 1527 commentary: "Here I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." Even though that was too good to ignore, to be honest, I find it a bit surprising. Because having made it this far in Zechariah, we've negotiated some strange scenes and complicated arguments and tricky Hebrew. As we've heard Zechariah say again and again, "Return to me," says Yahweh of hosts, "and I will return to you." We've unraveled six visions and two long oracles through which God has revealed what we know he's already done in Christ, the shoot, the pierced one, and what's yet to come as we've walked through the stunning events of what God calls repeatedly that day. And after all that, chapter 14, and Luther notwithstanding, I think that chapter 14 is actually pretty straightforward, because this chapter is about the war that leads to worship. Now, basically, if you've got that, you've got this chapter. The war that leads to worship. From the start of chapter 12, Zechariah's been talking about what would happen on that day, the day in which God would intervene decisively to overturn evil and strengthen and energize his dozy post-exilic followers and bring his master plan for the universe to completion. When is that day? Well, it seems to be a long day, because it starts when the donkey-riding Davidic king, the pierced one, the shoot, shows up, and it ends with an entirely new universe. That day has started and is continuing and will go on until God returns to judge the living and the dead. The day is back then and right now and yet to come. It starts with Jesus coming, his death and resurrection, and ends with his return. Zechariah here, along with the other prophets, lays the foundation of the view of Jesus and the New Testament, of eschatology, of the future. He tells us that we are living through this day. Let's not miss the fact that this is our day. This is our world. This is our time that Zechariah is talking about. Now, the chapter falls roughly into two halves, although it's hard to divide it exactly. The war dominates the first 11 verses, and then the worship that results from this war is dealt with kind of more quickly from verse 12 to 21. But before we get to the detail, let me say a quick word about two issues that are often raised about Zechariah and that we're now in a good place to answer, having come all the way through the book. The first question is Zechariah the first example of what's usually called apocalyptic literature? The answer? No. The apocalyptic genre always involves an angelic figure taking a fictional character on some kind of wacky journey. Zechariah goes nowhere. He's a real person, and he speaks about real events taking place in the real world. This is prophecy. The second issue is a little more subtle. It's often suggested in Zechariah that the Davidic hope, which raises its head at several points through this book, fades out of sight when it comes to chapter 14. Is that valid? Is it true to say that by the end of Zechariah they were losing hope in a Davidic Messiah? The answer? No. Zechariah 14 describes the same conflict which we've already watched unfold several times. It's the same war, just viewed from a different angle. And this time, rather than focusing on the sword-wielding, dying rescuer who's on the front line, the one whose death establishes the new temple and the new universe, we get to see a strategic overview of what's happening. If chapters 12 and 13 are the son's eye view, then in chapter 14, we get the global perspective of the Father. So let's get into it. Here's the war, 14 verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, behold, the day is coming for Yahweh, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The unusual phrase, for Yahweh, the day is for him, underlines right at the start that God himself is going to fill center stage. These events are about God acting in salvation and judgment for his own glory. Zechariah says, prepare to meet God and see him in action. And what's he going to do? Well, at first glance, it seems he's going to subject his people to a repeat performance of 586 BC. This looks like the exile part two. The nations will line up against Jerusalem. God's people will be captured. The women raped, one of the covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Half the city will go into exile. Here we go again. In fact, the only glimmer of hope is that half the city gets to stay at home as Zechariah picks up the remnant theme again. But that small comfort is once more God's people are stripped of their wealth, their dignity, and their hope. Until we get to verse 3. Then Yahweh will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. Now, we've seen glimpses of this kind of divine intervention earlier in the Old Testament. In Exodus 14:14, Moses says at the Red Sea, Yahweh himself will fight for you. You need only be still. David, when he lines up against Goliath, says repeatedly, the battle belongs to Yahweh. But this is a bit different, because here for the first time in Zechariah, and I think more dramatically than anywhere else in the Bible, God himself actually shows up and gets down and dirty to join in the fight. But it is a fight, and people are going to get hurt. We need to remember this. It is one of the strange quirks of our current generation that we instinctively shy away from the idea that we are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We care more about engagement and being sensitive to the outsider than thinking about the fact that we're embroiled in a cosmic conflict and that God's enemies are, by default, our enemies. But all the positive thinking in the world won't change this, and we can't forget it, at least not if we're being faithful to the scriptures. Because everywhere we go, we're going to find this war. We need to remember this. For some of you, this is your last chapel. You step out from here, for some of you, into frontline ministry where the buck will stop with you. And you need to remember, it's a jungle out there. It's war. At the moment, Sam Chan's Unawkwarding Jesus evangelistic training material is doing the rounds. I've known Sam for years. He's a great guy and a great evangelist, and lots of good churches have used this material. Some of it has even been on the TGC Australia website in the past couple of weeks. Sam says some really helpful things, but we need to be very, very careful, because the title, without even mentioning the violence it does to the English language, has a hugely unfortunate implication. unawkwarding Jesus at least implies that if we can be more relational and more conversational in our evangelism, if we can focus on sharing our story, then people will react much better to the gospel and probably be nicer to us too. And that's not an implication you will find anywhere in the Bible. Years ago, I was responsible for a course called Making Evangelism Slightly Less Difficult. And John Chapman came to do the last session for us in Ireland, and he said, "Gaza, I'm so glad." He said, "I've been looking for something for the last 50 years to make evangelism slightly less difficult." It was a kind of good idea, but it actually was just a little bit misleading. Unawkwarding Jesus is the same, because the Bible says we're at war. There are going to be casualties. The default position of every society on the planet is anti-God, which means the world is not going to love us. And even if they were tempted to love us, the evil one would do everything in his power to stir them up to hatred. So yes, let's be as nice as we can. Let's work hard to avoid being obnoxious and culturally inappropriate. But let's get it lodged into our heads that if we take this explosive, provocative message to the world, and if we take it to people who ultimately hate God and are in rebellion against him, then they may actually hate us too. Because this is a war. Now, in God's mercy, some will respond. But it is a war. Now, the great news for us, of course, is that God is not like some lofty general watching the course of the battle from some hill miles away through a telescope, watching the misery of the cannon fodder there on the ground. Zechariah says our God comes to fight with us, for us, and he wins. You can see what he does from verse 4. On that day, his feet shall stand in the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move north, the other half south, and you shall flee by the valley of my mountains. And you'll get to Azal, we don't know where that is, but it's a safe place. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. This is Yahweh doing what he loves to do, rescuing people. In the past, he split the Red Sea wide open like this into two halves to provide a rescue route. This time, he steps in to provide an escape route for the beleaguered remnant by dividing the Mount of Olives right down the middle, allowing the people to run down this corridor to safety. It's also worth pointing out that God comes from the east to do all this. When Ezekiel had seen the glory of Yahweh leave Jerusalem in Ezekiel 11, 23 and 43, he'd gone in that direction. Now Yahweh comes back the way he left. In the same way that the Garden of Eden was entered from the east, and the tent of meeting and the temple were always approached from the east, God approaches his city, Jerusalem, from the east to take up permanent residence in it. And when Yahweh is on the move back to his temple city, no one is left in any doubt of what's happening. For the earth itself shatters before him, just like it had back in the days of Uzziah. Calvin helpfully comments, "Though the Lord may appear here for our deliverance, it yet cannot be but that his majesty will strike us with fear, for the flesh must be humbled before God." There, in a nutshell, is why I love the Book of the Twelve and have a new favorite in the prophecy of Zechariah. It's why I hope you're convinced that this is a vital, breathtaking part of the Bible. Why? It's because in this collection of mostly little books, we see God on the move. And time after time, our God shows himself to us and makes us gasp. The unexpectedness of much of the action and the strangeness of the imagery and the bluntness of the expression is a way of puncturing our complacency and showing us that our God loves to be feared and worshipped as he steps in to rescue his people. If we were in any doubt, that the climactic coming of God himself is at the heart of this section. It's confirmed by the final phrase of verse 5. Then Yahweh my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Zechariah doesn't make it clear where Yahweh's coming from. He might be coming from heaven, but I'm not sure the text is quite so specific. The point is that he's coming back to Jerusalem rather than where he's been since he left. Similarly, there's some discussion over the identity of the holy ones. It may be that he's coming with his hosts, his angelic armies, but in context, it's actually much more likely that this is referring to the faithful few, the remnant, those in Judah who trusted Yahweh. The very ones that he enabled to escape, he now brings back with him. The situation envisaged is the same as that in Isaiah 35. And the ransomed, the rescued of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. They'll get gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God will come and he will win. And as his people, we get to share in his victory. It's not that we do anything, but we do get to enjoy the win. I don't think Fiona will mind me saying that she occasionally laughs at my habit of using the word we to refer to the sports teams that I support. So if my native Northern Ireland ever wins at soccer, or Ulster or Ireland at rugby, or Man United at football, which are all fairly rare events these days, or when Queensland win Origin, for me it isn't that they won, it's that we won. We smashed them. Not that I actually did anything to contribute, unless getting up to watch a recording of the game counts. But I still get to share in the joy and the spoils, which is exactly how it is in this great war. Yahweh wins, and he comes and gets us and enables us to join in the celebration of his victory. We do nothing to contribute, but we get to share in the joy. That's got to be a good deal. And then verse 6. On that day, there shall be no light. I think it should be translated, the splendid ones will congeal, will stick together. It's one of the toughest verses in the book to translate. There's a great footnote, if you've got the ESV, which is of absolutely no help at all. Compare the Septuagint, the Targum, and the Vulgate. It doesn't tell you what they say. It just says, go have a look there, which means we don't really know what to do with this. But the actual written text of the Masoretic text, the Kethev, actually makes sense. Zechariah is saying the sun, moon, and stars stick together and grind to a halt, which flows into verse 7. There shall be a unique day, a one day, a first day. The phrase is the same as Genesis 1 verse 5, which is known by Yahweh. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. This is a day that the sun always shines on. There is no night. Might be a rerun of Joshua 10. But either way, it's everlasting light. This is what Isaiah again anticipated, Isaiah 60 verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. The sun won't go down, the moon won't go down, for God will be your everlasting light, and all mourning will be over. It's as if the whole Old Testament is being strip-mined for images and expressions to describe how dramatic the climax of history will actually be. 14 verse 8 draws in Genesis 2 and Joel 3 and Psalm 36 and Ezekiel 47. As on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western. Summer, winter, won't be seasonal. Living waters are fresh and life-giving. And since the time of Eden, they've been a symbol of the life that God pours out on us. But now do you notice where this water comes from? Uniquely, it doesn't come from a spring or a river or even the temple as it does in Ezekiel. This water flows out of Jerusalem itself, the whole city. It seems that all of Jerusalem is now the temple, the place where people like us meet with God himself. And as is always ultimately the case, it is God himself who's at the center of the vision. 14, verse 9. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be acknowledged as one and his name as one. I hope you can see how radically God-centered this vision is. I think overall, this is the biggest impression that Zechariah has made on me. After reading this book, surely we can't help but seek to make sure that God himself is the object of our affection, the subject of our conversations, the goal of all our preaching. John Piper, in his great little book, God and the Gospel, says this: the ultimate good of the gospel is seeing and savoring the beauty and value of God. God's wrath and our sin obstruct that vision and that pleasure. You can't see and savor God as supremely satisfying while you're full of rebellion against him and he is full of wrath against you. The removal of this wrath and rebellion is what the gospel is for. The ultimate aim of the gospel is the display of God's glory and the removal of every obstacle to our seeing it and savoring it as our highest treasure. Then he says this: behold your God is the most gracious command and the best gift of the gospel. If we don't see him and savor him as our greatest fortune, we haven't got the gospel. See, this chapter is about God bit by bit removing every obstacle so that we can see him. Behold our God. I think that would be a great summary of Zechariah. But then it would probably be a great summary of the whole Bible. If you want a purpose statement, a vision statement for the rest of your life, for your churches, you could do a lot worse. Behold your God on your letterhead and write Zechariah 14:9 underneath, because this is what it's all about. And is it for us, really? As we come to the end of another semester, another year, is it all about beholding our God? Sometimes I think we need to ask ourselves how God-centered the Church of Jesus Christ today actually is. I mean, would it make any difference if God didn't actually show up for our gatherings? Or perhaps we should turn that around. Would it make a difference if he did show up? When we gather with the people of God on Sundays every day here as we crack open the books, the one thing surely that matters more than anything else is that God himself shows up to reveal himself by his word through his spirit. And that when he does, he cuts through all our defenses, all our cynicism, all our critiques of how things really should have been done better, all our smugness, all our superiority, all our readiness to apply the word to somebody else, and God himself meets us in the gospel. See, this is why God fights this battle. This is why God steps in. This is why God comes down. He does it to meet with us, his people. He says, behold your God, the king over all the earth. I hope you've got that. If you have, your time here will not have been wasted. My favorite sermon of all time was preached in 1734 in Northampton, Massachusetts by Jonathan Edwards. The sermon's on Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, the sermon was preached for people like me, I think, and I guess like many of us here, people who are prone to treasuring head knowledge over real personal knowledge of the living God. And it's a great note on which to finish this year in chapel in a few minutes when I've done the rest of the chapter. Sorry, don't get too excited. Here's what Edward says. There is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of sweetness on your tongue. A man may have the former, but doesn't know how honey tastes. There's a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the face. In this chapter, Zechariah urges his listless, apathetic friends to make sure they get who they're dealing with and to gasp and to bow down to him. For on that day when God shows up, everyone will know that he is the king of all the earth. Everyone will know, picking up Deuteronomy 6, that he is one and his name one. God will make it completely obvious that he is the one and only God. Unique, supreme, peerless, utterly victorious. This is our awesome God who overcomes all his enemies. Which brings us to the closing scene of the war. Verse 10, the whole land shall be turned into a plain. Again, there's a translation issue. Probably better to translate it. He will surround all the land like the Arava. The picture is of a safe, lush valley which is surrounded by impenetrable cliffs guarding it. And in this safe place, what will happen? Jerusalem shall rise on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the former gate, the corner gate, the Tower of Hananel, the king's winepress. Those geographical details are all pre-exilic. God says Jerusalem will get its glory back and more. The mountain of God, Zion, will be lifted up and people from all nations will come to it to meet with their God there. God is one, and there will be real peace with him on earth as he lives with his people. And as Jerusalem enjoys security, they will dwell in it, verse 11, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. War is over. God is one. When does all this happen? When is this war? Is it a climactic end-time showdown? Is it something else? Calvin, and what is actually a startlingly brilliant treatment of this chapter, says, I allow that the kingdom of Christ, according to the prophetic mode of writing, is here described from its beginning to its end. Is this talking about Jesus' death and resurrection when he's lifted up and draws all men to him? Yes, it is. Is it talking about the end of time when every person who's ever lived bows the knee before Jesus? Yes, it is. Is it talking about every moment in between as the war runs its course towards its inevitable outcome and the victory of God? Yes, it is. So we must not forget that we are engaged in a war. That's how the early church looked at life, and so should we. They got it from the off because they'd read the Old Testament. Remember in Acts 4 when Peter and John have just been released by the Sanhedrin? Here's what they say, Acts 4:23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2. And truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. And now what's happening? Now the war goes on. Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you continue to act to glorify Jesus. They say Psalm 2. So it's fight back then. When Jesus is killed, it's a fight then. Now as we take the message of Jesus, oh surprise, it's a fight now. We're in a fight. Anytime significant kingdom progress is made, we can expect a satanic backlash. We must be on our guard. We must remember that the outcome is secure. God has already won. We must remember this war is only going to one place, leads to worship. And that's verses 12 to 21, much more briefly. As the great battle kind of winds up, Yahweh, the great king, makes it possible for people like you and me to bask in his presence, to worship him. How does he do it? Well, he reruns the Exodus again. God's enemies experience plagues and end up being plundered by the people of God. 14 verse 12, this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. A lot of colorful Zechariah details. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. You don't mess with a God like this. God forces his enemies to turn on one another. He causes chaos. And then, just as happened in the Exodus, they give all their ill-gotten gains to the people of God. Verse 14, as we saw back in chapter 12, some of the locals find themselves on the wrong side for a while. But even that is put right. The wealth of all the surrounding nations is collected, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. God wins decisively at every level. And then people from every language, tongue, tribe, and nation will worship the King, Yahweh of hosts. 14, verse 16, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. The war leads to worship of the King. People from every nation are drawn into the big post-exilic celebration, the Feast of Sukkoth, Tabernacles. It celebrates the generosity and kindness of God the King. After the war, the nations bow down and worship God. And if they don't, they experience the curses of the covenant that were spelled out in Deuteronomy 28. And they're expanded from verse 17. If any of the families, clans of the earth, don't go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, they get no rain. Egypt, if they don't go up, they get no rain. They'll get the plague with which Yahweh afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. That is what happens to people who won't bow the knee to God. Zechariah gets that there'll be a separation between those who do worship God and those who don't. Some Egyptians will be included and some will be excluded. It will be the same for every clan, every people group on earth. We can't ignore this. Those who don't worship God will be excluded. But those who do, irrespective of our ethnicity or origins, were brought right to the heart of the family of God. Or, to put it in the words of verses 20 and 21, we are caught up in a tide of holiness flowing out from the city of God himself. I think Zechariah must have laughed when he got to verse 20. Wouldn't surprise me if, you know, I don't know how he got this vision, but if he actually checked out with God that that's really what he meant. Because look at verse 20. Remember, earlier in the Old Testament, the high priest's costume, breastplate, is inscribed with the words, "Holy is the Lord." And now, on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to Yahweh." Not just the high priest, but everybody right down to the horses gets to wear shiny, jangly, holy stuff. And the pots in the house of Yahweh shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to Yahweh of hosts. So that you can just come and sacrifice and grab any bowl. In earlier days, the temple vessels have been specially consecrated for particular use. But now all the crockery, along with the horse bells, are holy. And there won't be any traitors in the house of Yahweh. Literally Canaanites, but means traitors. Hypocrisy will be rooted out. Idolatry will be rooted out. God creates for himself a people who worship him. A community where everything is straightened out. Where everything is holy. Seeing God. Belonging to God. Enjoying God and doing it forever. See, I think we've seen repeatedly in this book that the basic structure of the thought of Zechariah is utterly gospel shaped. And this chapter is no different. The war that leads to worship takes us to the very heart of the message of the Bible. This is a theme that's born in Genesis 3 and continues all the way to the last battle of Revelation. As God's people are protected and nurtured and disciplined and corrected and ultimately brought into the immediate presence of God himself to gasp in awe and delight. This is what God is doing in the world. There is a war that leads to worship. That's why this chapter is alluded to over and over and over again in the New Testament, especially by Jesus himself, who announces that the King and the kingdom has come. Who says, "I'm the one who gives you living water. I am the light of the world that will never go out. I'm the one who both cleanses the temple of traitors and who is the temple, the New Jerusalem." He is the one who stands astride the Mount of Olives and chooses to die for his people so that we are rescued. The Lord Jesus, the Son of David, is the one who comes to enable us to worship God. Zechariah 14 makes it really clear that ultimately the goal of all creation is the worship of God. Piper again, and this time in Let the Nations Be Glad, says this so memorably: mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more, because mission isn't ultimate. Worship of God is. This is what our God is about. He's working up to the day when countless people from every age group, ethnic group, nationality, we will be standing together in the presence of God, singing our hearts out like never before. Revelation 7, John says this: after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said, "Sir, you know. These are the ones coming out of the great war, tribulation. These are the people who've lived through this day. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The battle we're involved in now, which John calls the Great Tribulation, leads to worship. Everything leads to worship. This is what we're made for. This is why we gather as God's people around His Word. When we do that as local churches or as a college community, we get a foretaste of this heavenly gathering. And what makes it special? It's the fact that God Himself is there. That He gives Himself to us. That He makes Himself known to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we never lose sight of the significance of what our God is, has done and is doing and will do in our world. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, fights for us so that we might worship Him now and forever as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He says, "Return to Me, and I will return to you." Because He wants us to worship Him. You could even say that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you make it possible for people like us to behold our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today you'd help us to take hold again of the reality of the world in which we live, to embrace the fact that there is a war going on, and because we belong to you, we're part of it. And encourage us with the reality that the goal of this war is worship. is knowing you and enjoying you and delighting in you forever. Thank you that even today you enable us to taste that. But we thank you more that one day we will see you face to face and we will enjoy you together forever. To the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.